It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, friends, to know that you are in safe hands. In lots of different situations in life, there is comfort and there is relief knowing when you are in a safe pair of hands. You know that saying, don't you? You know, the Smiths are heading off at the end of December overseas. When I go overseas, by and large, I try and book with Qantas. I wasn't able to this time, but I like to book with Qantas. Why? Because I'm very confident that they are a safe pair of hands, Qantas. They get you from one destination to the other pretty much 100% of the time, apart from when they cancel flights. But they've got a great safety record. They get you there. Safe pair of hands is Qantas. Similarly, in Australia, we are blessed, aren't we? Because when you go to the doctor, if you have to go under the knife or something like that, you might get a second opinion or third opinion. But when you come to actually get the procedure, whatever it is, you can know, can't you? Because of the very, very high standards in the medical field in Australia, we've got quite a few doctors here. You can trust them. You know they're a safe pair of hands. And you can relax a little bit. You can put your confidence in them that you're in the best care that you can probably get. Safe pair of hands. Anybody been watching the cricket? Anybody been watching the cricket? A couple of hands have gone up. The Australians are famous for having safe hands. In the field, they're very good at catching. And so they proved over the last couple of days, whooping the English, which is just a wonderful thing that you can all say amen to. Absolutely smashed them. Why? Well, the Australian bowlers can zoom in and just fire that ball down, confident if there's a nick or a big hit, if there's a chance, their fielders, very safe pair of hands, they'll gobble it up. They did indeed. Victory was Australia's. Paul, in this passage this morning, he wants us to be fully confident, to know that with the Lord, you are very much in a safe pair of hands. That which he has started in your life, he will bring to completion. But you'll remember he's addressing in these three chapters here the issue around the relationship between the church and the Old Testament people of God, the people of Israel. And because of what he's been saying, some people are saying, well, can we trust God? And when he makes a promise, can we have faith that he will actually keep his side of the bargain? There's no reason for them to think that if they read the scriptures the way they should be read. You can see there that God is always faithful. He's true to his promises. But Paul unpacks in these three chapters why you can have full confidence that if you have faith in the Lord Jesus, if you trust in him, you are right with God. You can have 100% confidence that he will get you to where he said he will bring you, which is to where he is in heaven. Do you trust in Christ? Well, then you are righteous. You are righteous in his sight. By faith and by faith alone, by relying on him and not your own righteousness, you can trust him. He will get the job done. And he has done that in the past with his people. When he promised that he would save Israel, Paul says in the chapters before, he was promising to save those who would trust in God. They are the true Israel. There's an ethnic Israel. There's a people who have the DNA, if you like, related to Abraham. But the true Israel are those who trust in God. Always was, always will be. God is faithful to his promises. And so he picks up this question this morning just to ram home the point. He wants us to have full confidence we can trust in God. And the people who heard this letter when it was written to them in Rome all those centuries ago, he wants them to know God's faithfulness. So if you have it there, please do follow along. It's on 16:14. Paul begins like this. I ask then, because some of you are asking this, did God reject his people? He knows people will be thinking this, and he wants to address it. Did God reject his people? He's just shown that he by no means rejects his people, but he gives them a present example. We've looked at the past of Israel. Here we're looking at the present of Israel. Did he reject his people? By no means did he do that. No. Strongest possible term there from Paul. By no means. And then he gives himself as an example to show that he, as a Jewish man, has come to faith in the Lord. And so therefore, he's an example of how God is faithful to the people of Israel. By no means, he says, I am an Israelite myself, a descendant, he says, of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was a Jew. So he shows these Roman Christians that God is not abandoning his people. And in fact, the people he's writing to also are examples of God's faithfulness because the church in Rome was made up of Jews and Gentiles. But it's a thing that sometimes we forget. that the Church of God is built on thoroughly Jewish foundations. We worship, after all, Jesus Christ, who was the Jewish Messiah. He came to the people of Israel first, the lost sheep of Israel. If you go around the place and maybe do a survey of people in Lane Cove and ask them what religion was Jesus, people will probably say he was Christian. He's Christian, but of course he's not Christian, he's Jewish. And our faith is built on top of that faith. They are the olive tree onto which we are grafted. Now, we are them and they are us, but they were the first. They were the people of Israel. Our faith is a Jewish faith. Paul was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. John was a Jew. James was a Jew. Mary was a Jew. All of the early church was Jewish. And Pentecost, we think of it as the birth of the church, but the church is always there. But on that Pentecost Sunday that we celebrate sort of around May time, what were the people in Jerusalem for? Well, they were celebrating the Old Testament Pentecost. What was the Old Testament Pentecost? 50 days after the Exodus, the Lord gave the people of Israel the law. They were there celebrating that. What did they hear there was the message of Jesus. 3,000 came to faith on that day, and they took that faith all around the known world, such that the people of Pentecost, Jewish people, took the faith to Rome and planted this church there. The early church was thoroughly Jewish, and you can make the case that all of the New Testament even is written by Jews, maybe apart from Luke. Ours is thoroughly Semitic, a religion, and we need to remember that. God came to his people first, and then, because of their rejection of him by and large, he has come to us. That, as we'll see next week, we might make the Jewish people jealous for what they are missing out on, their Messiah, not ours, that they might be saved in the end. But we'll get to that next week. So Paul says, no, he hasn't rejected his people at all. I am a Jew. But it is the case, and it was the case in the Old Testament, that oftentimes the people of God, they feel like they are on their own. And you might feel like that too occasionally. Perhaps in your social circle or your family, you are the only one who trusts in Jesus. And you feel like you're all on your own. When I was preaching this at 8 a.m., there was only 15 people there. It can feel like we at St. Aidan's are all on our own. And in fact, you know, when you think about it as a proportion of the suburb around us, we are so, so small. It can feel like the church is all on its own. It's always been the case that occasionally, throughout history, the people of God feel that way. It was the case in the Old Testament, in the days of the kings, with the prophet Elijah, who's a wonderful character. I encourage you to read about Elijah in 1 Kings 18, 19, and 20, if you get a chance. It's a wonderful story. Very interesting guy. A rough, tough preacher of God who took on the elites of his day and won. I love Elijah, but he thought he was all on his own. The king back then was particularly awful, a guy called Ahab. And he was married to, anyone know? He was married to Jezebel. And, well, that's become synonymous, isn't it, with awful women. Jezebel, right? She's the classic example. Why was she bad? Well, her name, Jezebel, is named after the god Baal. Her father was a priest in the cult of Baal. The god Baal in the Old Testament was an awful god, a god kind of fertility and agriculture and storms, who demanded sacrifice, and he was a real rival god of Yahweh, our God. Elijah went into battle for Yahweh. At one stage on Mount Carmel, there's a face-off between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, and he wins the day spectacularly, and then he slaughters the prophets of Baal. That gets Jezebel's back up, and she was out to get Elijah, and he goes on the run. At one stage, he's going from here to there, and the Lord's saying, what are you doing? And he says, listen, this is what's happening. Just like it's always been, the people of Israel, they're slaughtering their prophets, and I'm all alone, he says, all alone. I'm the last one left fighting the good fight. Well, God assures him, no, you're not on your own. There are 7,000 that I've kept for myself, chosen, he says, by grace. not because they were good, but by grace I've chosen them for myself, that have not bended the knee down to Baal. You think you're on your own, but you're not on your own. God is with you, and he's building his church, and he will continue to build his church. You think you're on your own, but you're not on your own. And time and again, this is the case for the people of God. They feel like they're on their own, but God, as we see here, is with them. And Paul is encouraging the people of Rome. Well, listen, it looks like he's abandoned his people, Israel, but that's not the case. He's bringing his people to himself. And that is the case even today, as we can see in that video that I showed you at the start. That's from a group called Jews for Jesus. You've heard about them. Bob Mendelsohn, who lives in Lane Cove, was the leader of that group here in Australia, a wonderful organization of Messianic Jews, those who trust in Jesus, are fully Jewish, who trust in Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. Most of them were raised not as Christians, but came to one reason and another to faith as they actually opened up their Old Testaments and then were able to reconcile it very, very easily with Jesus as revealed in the New. But there is a veil, as Paul says here, over the people's eyes. And by and large, as you can see in that video there, most Jewish people today, they won't even entertain looking at the New Testament. That chapter that they opened up with there, Isaiah 53, again, read that, and how can you not see it's about Jesus? 700 years before Jesus was on this earth, it was written, but it's so obviously about him. What's that called, does anyone know, in the Jewish liturgy now? Does anyone know? It's called the Silent Scripture. It used to be that they would read it every year, but they took it out of the yearly readings. Because as the Jewish people read it, they were going, well, this is obviously about Jesus, so they don't read it anymore. It's gone. They take it out. It's not out of the Bible, but it's just not there in the public readings that are there in the synagogue every year. But as the people of God hear about Jesus there in the Old Testament, even now they come to faith. I went to college with a guy called Ben Pakula, raised as a Jewish, kosher, Orthodox Jew. Went to synagogue and all that sort of stuff, and now he's a minister in the Anglican Church in the Western Suburbs. God is building his church. He can feel like he's all on his own, but he's not. There are people all around the world as God builds his church and calls his people to himself. He is faithful. They are chosen by grace. And it can feel for us as Christians too in this day as if, as I said, we are on our own, that we're small, it's dwindling, the light is dying in our day, but we can have full confidence that the Lord will call his people to himself. I saw a post from Tim Swan, who is the CEO of Anglican Aid. He's on a tour of all the churches that the Anglican Church from Sydney supports. And he wrote in this email saying, you know, I testify to the fact that God is at work in the world. And it was for encouragement for us here in Sydney. I can testify that God is at work in the world. And he shows pictures and stuff from his tour in Sudan. Sudan, as you know, has been terribly persecuted, but there, and even now, Christians, people are converting to Christianity as they hear the word of God, people chosen by grace. It's always the way. The reason this morning we read the Athanasian Creed is because the guy who inspired that creed, who saved the church, was a guy called Saint Athanasius of Alexandria, the bishop in North Africa. In the 4th century, the church was won over, by and large, by a heresy called Arianism. Arianism said, well, Jesus is not quite God, but he's God-like. He was created by God. He's a demigod, but he's not the eternal God. And so, therefore, he shouldn't be worshipped like our Heavenly Father. It was a heresy, but it was hugely popular. Athanasius said that he woke up one morning and the whole church had been won over to this creed. But Athanasius, his motto was Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. He felt he was all alone. He called a council of the church And he was a rough and tough guy. And this council is not what you kind of think. There was people punching each other. There was fighting over the faith. But Athanasius won the day. He thought he was on his own. But when he got the council of bishops together, he saw there were others who were faithful to the faith. And the reason we believe in a Trinitarian faith today is because of his defense of the gospel. My old hero, Martin Luther, very similar. In the Reformation in the 16th century, he was convinced he was all alone. There was nobody with him. That when he read the Bible, nobody else saw what he saw. But he stood up for what he believed, despite the persecution that he was put under. But as he did so, it became obvious that he was not alone. There were lots of people, like we heard with Morna a few weeks ago, around the world, like William Tyndale, who were convinced that the gospel told us that if we trust in Christ, we are righteous through faith and through faith alone. It can feel like we're on our own, but we're not. God builds his church. He is faithful to his promises. Now, why does this happen? Just look what Paul says in verse 7. What then, he says? What the people of Israel sought, he says, this is the explanation for why it's like this. What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. Remember that the people of Israel, they were seeking after a righteousness of their own, not the righteousness of God that comes to them by grace. They were seeking after a righteousness of their own. They were trying to establish their own righteousness. Because of that, Paul says, the elect among them did obtain it, but the others, he says, were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. As David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. We see here a little snapshot into the truth of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Here, the people of God knew the gospel even from the Old Testament, that if they were to be righteous, and the law was pointing to them to this truth, that if they were to be righteous, well, God would have to make them righteous. But instead of following the logic of the law, they tried to establish their own righteousness. This is what the world does today too, friends. This is why the world turns away from the gospel. The world has not gone to hell in a handbasket. The world is trying to establish a righteousness of their own. It's not a biblical one, but it is very much a righteousness of their own based on their own ideals of what the good life is. But as they do that, and it seems to be good, as they pursue that, they reject God. And what does God do in response? Well, he hardens their hearts. He gives them over to what they want. And that's where things go awry. He hardens their hearts as he lets them have what they want to have, which is life without him, and they go further and further and further away from him. But here's what we want to take from today. God is building his church. You can have full confidence. You are in safe hands. You can trust his promises that when he says to you, I will save you if you believe in me, he will actually do that. But also, we should have full confidence too, that God, who is sovereign over all things, if there is those out there, and there are, who are his elect, his people, chosen by grace, if we get the word of the gospel to them, because they are chosen by grace, because it's God's work in them, they will come to faith. So we should get the message right this morning. Trust in his word. Trust in his goodness. Trust in what he says clearly in the scriptures about how salvation comes to us through Jesus. But trust too that the Lord will build his church when we use his means to bring that message to the world. By grace, others, the elect, will be saved. But we have to be bold to bring that message to them. Next week, friends, we're going to look at the future of the Jews. What is in store? What is God's plan for the people of God? Now that they have rejected him and the message has come to the Gentiles, what's their future? Is there any hope for them? And there is hope. But for now, trust in God's word and trust too that God's message will bring his people home. Let me pray for us. Lord and Heavenly Father, your word is a light to our feet. It guides our way. We pray, Lord, that you would give us your grace to trust in it. Help us to know that we are not alone. And when we put our fate into your hands, we are in safe hands indeed. We thank you, Lord, for the sure and certain hope that we have, because Jesus is our Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.